12th now. I don't know if anyone saw the notification, but I've been told by enough people that they'll watch it later, so it's all good, I guess. Okay, I think I'm ready for Sunday with two sermons. I need to get that information out to our secretary here, but I'm going to be heading out for a presbytery meeting with the new denomination, Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church. But for today's program, I wanted to read a section of Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. It's called A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. You all have heard me refer to it many times. He has a wonderful section in this, and I got the book when it was first published in 1998, and it was one of my introductions to Reformed theology, was Dr. Raymond's book, and he has a section here called The Eternal Decree of God, and this was life-alteringly helpful. There were so many great things I learned about God, about the truth from this, and it was such an encouraging thing to look at and learn from. I trust that people will let me know if we lose sound again. Hopefully we won't. I think I've got it to where it's pointed at the right microphone, so the sound quality should be a little bit better now. But anyway, I wanted to read some of this and just make some comments along the way, because I think this is extremely important, and with all the false teaching that's going on these days on the internet. And hi, Lily. Hi, Gianna. Good to see you guys. Love you. Hi, Lily. Hi, Gigi. Love you guys. I'm gonna put that on here. With all the false teaching going on about the provisionist perspective and all of their just pure silliness on this issue, no submission to God's word or of any kind at all. These are individuals who are determined for man to be the decisive factor in salvation. They will not allow God to be God. No matter what scripture says, they will find a way around it. That quote-unquote debate that John O'Rourke and I did with those two dudes, Eric Kemp and Drew McLeod, one of them's an open theist. I mean, as soon as we ask the question, does God know the future in exhaustive detail? And, you know, to see one of them, you know, kind of like looking up and like, how am I going to answer this? And it's just absurd. The idea that God doesn't know what's going to happen, this finite view of God, it's not merely Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, it's paganism. The idea that God is finite or that he doesn't know what's going to happen in the future is, you're not even in the realm of classic Christian theism any longer. You know, forget whatever other labels you want to put to it. But I want to read some of Robert Raymond. This is chapter 10 of his Systematic Theology. It's called The Eternal Decree of God. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. What that means is that God never forces anybody to do anything. Men always do what they desire to do. God has never, not one time, forced someone to do something against their will. That is not biblical teaching. That's not what Reformed theology teaches. That's not what Calvinism is about. That's not what the Bible says anywhere. Violence is never done to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Okay, so God is not a supercomputer. His brain is not running, you know, billions of scenarios through his mind, and then he picks the one that, you know, fits best with what he's trying to accomplish, and that's his way of giving autonomy to the creature. That's not it at all. Okay, now listen to Dr. Raymond here. This is profoundly insightful. Every Christian will have either a God-centered or a man-centered theology. The Christian who gives the Bible its due will learn that, just as the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, so also the chief end of God is to glorify and to enjoy himself forever. He will learn from Scripture that God loves himself with a holy love and with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that he himself is at the center of his affections, and that the impulse that drives him and the things he pursues and everything he does is his own glory. He will learn that God created all things for his own glory. And just a couple passages here, Isaiah 43, verse 7. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. So why does God create people? Why does he call people? He created them for his glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Isaiah 43, verse 21. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. So the thing that you need to see, you need to understand, and people chafe against this because of their rebellious hearts, but God is passionate and has a zeal for his own glory, to glorify himself. Now, people would say, well, what would you think of a human being was like that? Well, human beings have no right to do that. God does. When God glorifies himself and requires that all creatures worship, adore, and love him and obey him, he has every right to do that. He's worthy of it. We are not. People think, you know, ask such weird questions. What would you do if I demanded everybody worship me or they're going to hell forever? Well, you wouldn't deserve it. God does deserve it. More specifically, in order that he might show forth through the church his many splendored wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly realms, that he chose Israel for his renown and praise and honor, that it was for his namesake and to make his mighty power known, that he delivered his ancient people again and again after they had rebelled against him, and that it was for the sake of his name that he did not reject them, numerous passages being cited here, spared them again and again, and had mercy upon them, and did not pursue them with destruction to the uttermost. He will learn, too, that Jesus came the first time to glorify God by doing his Father's will and work. That every detail of the salvation which Jesus procured and which he himself enjoys, God arranged in order to evoke from him the praise of his glorious grace, and that Jesus is coming again to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. 2 Thessalonians 1:9-10. Thus the believer should not hesitate to declare that that same concern to glorify himself is central to God's eternal plan. In the words of the Westminster Confession, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So, think about this. The word decree simply means plan or purpose. And that's the question people need to ask is, does God have a plan? Or did he just kind of, you know, create the universe and fling it out there and, you know, we'll just see what happens, I guess. Or does he have a purpose? Does he ordain what comes to pass? Or does he, I guess, learn what comes to pass? Is he kind of taking in knowledge or something? Okay, listen. He freely, unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his own glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Without controversy, this is surely one of the deeps of the divine wisdom. Concerning those of mankind predestinated unto everlasting life, the Confession states that God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Really, that section of the Westminster Confession there, that's chapter 3, point number 5. It's really basically word for word from Ephesians chapter 1. So what do we believe? What scripture says about all this? Why does God decree what he does? Why does he choose us? And notice Ephesians chapter 1, the direct object of exelexita, the term to choose, the direct object of that is us. It's not Christ. It's not a plan. It's not a category. It's not believers. It's us. It's God's elect. The direct object of the term exelexita is hamas, us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the elect of God, the predestinated, the church, those are the ones chosen by God, given to Christ, predestinated to everlasting life. Concerning the rest of mankind, the Confession teaches that God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now think about this for a moment. People immediately want to say, that's not fair. That is not fair. God extends or withholds grace to whomever he mercy to whoever he pleases. Really? Think about this, though. It's just like the last time we were together, I pointed out, if there's 100 condemned criminals on death row for murder, they confessed to murder, they were convicted of murder, there were 1,000 eyewitnesses of the murders, they haven't tried to defend themselves against the charges, they've been condemned to die for committing murder. If the governor pardons half of them and gives the other half what justice demanded, is there anything unfair about that? The extension of mercy has nothing to do with justice. Justice, fairness, would demand they all die for what they did. The fact that God has mercy on some, that he has mercy, that has nothing to do with fairness. In fact, the fairness that those who get mercy, the fairness they should have gotten, was given to Christ, an innocent victim, who stood in their place and bore it in their behalf. Now listen, these two groups do not arrive at their divinely determined destinies arbitrarily with no interest on God's part in what they would believe or how they would behave before they got there. For as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto, such as his beloved Son's atoning work, his own effectual calling of the elect, the Spirit's regenerating work by which repentance and faith are wrought in the human heart, and his own act of justification and his work of sanctification. And while it is true that God's determination to pass by the rest of mankind, this passing by is designated preterition from the Latin preteritio, was grounded solely in the unsearchable counsel of his own will, his determination to ordain those whom he had determined to pass by to dishonor and wrath or condemnation, took into account the condition which alone deserves his wrath, their sin. This eternal plan, or purpose, which is explicitly referenced in Ephesians 3:11, okay, the eternal purpose which was accomplished in Jesus Christ, that's explicitly mentioned right there in Ephesians 3:11, God began to execute by his work of creation. Question 8 of the Shorter Catechism says that. How does God execute his decrees? In the works of creation and providence. You see why the doctrine of creation is no sidebar. I mean, it's foundational to everything else. I mean, if you don't think God made all this stuff, don't you think that's pretty significant to the rest of your theology? God creates everything that he creates for himself and for his own glory, for his own purpose, to execute his own plan, his own decree. Everything that has being has its being from the fountain of being, God. Listen to Robert Raymond. In fact, since the creation of the world to this present moment, God has continued to execute his eternal purpose to bring glory to himself through his providential exercise of his almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness. His providence extending itself to all his creatures and all their actions, even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, but such permission as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of all the sins of angels and men in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. There are sins that have been committed in the history of the world that were remarkable in the good God brought about through them. For example, one of the first you see in Scripture is Joseph's brother selling him into slavery. Joseph's view of God, his vision of the glory and the greatness of God, was so big because of all that he had suffered, and he had to trust in God during all those years of unjust suffering, that he recognized God had sent him into Egypt to save his life and to save his brothers' lives and to save his family's lives. And even while they, who had a much smaller view of God, were so afraid that Joseph was going to take vengeance against them for what they did to him, Joseph recognized, you guys sent me here for evil. You intended evil, but God meant it for good. To save our lives. To save the lives of many, many, many people here. Listen, Adam's sin, God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel, which counsel eternally existed in its perfection before the creation of the world, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By his sin, Adam fell from his original state of righteousness, a state in which it was possible for him to sin or not to sin, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body, a state in which it was not possible for him not to sin. And because Adam was the covenantal or federal representative head of his race by divine arrangement, his first sin with its corruption was imputed to all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. And I would just break from the quotation here. That's why people of all different ages are able to die. If there was such a thing as an age of accountability, then babies and toddlers and little kids would be immortal. If they are not actually guilty of anything until the age of consent or the age of accountability, they would not be able to die because the wages of actual sin is death. Okay. Accordingly, all mankind, with the sole exception of Christ, who did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation, that's why the virgin birth is an essential truth of the Christian faith. If Jesus had had a human father, he would have been a sinner just like us. Accordingly, all mankind, with the sole exception of Christ, who did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation, God regards as sinners in Adam. And because of their representation in Adam, and also their own sin and corruption, all men are continually falling short of the ethical holiness of God and the righteous standards of his law, and thus are under his sentence of death. And that's why the scripture says, just breaking from Robert Raymond here for a moment, that's why the Bible says over and over and over again, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And that's not to say that there aren't people that ever do anything that you could look at in a civic sense as good or righteous, but in the sense of satisfying the requirements of God's law, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. That by the observance of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because we're always falling short of that standard. Now listen. But in accordance with his gracious elective purpose, God is pleased to save his elect and to save them forever by Christ's atoning death on their behalf and in their stead, and by the Holy Spirit's application of the benefits of Christ's redeeming virtues to them. And though the elect do assuredly believe in Christ to the saving of their souls, yet they contribute nothing ultimately determinative of that salvation. All that they bring to their salvation is their sin and moral pollution from which they need to be saved. Amen. I love that. Salvation from beginning to end belongs ultimately and wholly to the Lord. Jonah 2 verse 10. I've always thought that's an amazing... That verse is cited a lot in systematic theologies. Jonah from inside the fish says in his prayer, salvation is of the Lord. I think Jonah really had a clear picture of that, surviving 3 days in the belly of the fish there, being preserved and kept alive supernaturally by God. Salvation from beginning to end belongs ultimately and wholly to the Lord, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, the next section here is excellent. Listen. The debate over divine sovereignty and human freedom. That's what the heading is. The debate over divine sovereignty and human freedom. Opponents of the Reformed faith, both within and without the church, insist that if all of this is true, a horrible and insoluble problem emerges. Specifically, if God himself has foreordained whatever comes to pass, the only conclusion that one may logically draw is that men are not really free. And if men are not really free when they are faced with incompatible courses of action, but rather are divinely determined to make the choices they do, then their sinful choices must ultimately be traced to God. And if this is so, how can God escape the charge of being the author of sin? And how can he justly hold men responsible for their unbelief and disobedience? Arminian theologians have argued that this problem alone ought to be sufficient to show the unbiblical character of Reformed thinking. J. Kenneth Grider, citing Arminius, argues that Reformed thinking in these regards is, quote, repugnant to God's wise, just, and good nature, and to man's free nature, and makes God the author of sin. End quote. In his bibliography, Dr. Grider, commends to the reader a widely acclaimed volume of essays edited by Clark Pinnock entitled Grace Unlimited, which espouses Arminian theology. Now, just breaking from the quotation here. If you're not familiar with Clark Pinnock, he died not too long ago. He was, at one time, an up-and-coming, very bright Calvinist theologian, and he slowly but surely drifted away from the truth and became a complete and total liberal and apostate. attacking the inerrancy of Scripture, attacking the idea of God's sovereignty, attacking the man's need for grace, and, you know, held that men and people in other religions can be saved. I mean, he is a classic story of someone who seemed to believe the truth, but slowly but surely went totally apostate, and then eventually was an advocate of open theism before he died. Here, continuing on with Robert Raymond here. Pinnock himself is convinced that God cannot justly hold men responsible for their sins under such conditions as those described by Reformed theologians. In the chapter he contributes to the volume entitled Responsible Freedom and the Flow of Biblical History, he presents a sustained rejection of any form of predestination that infringes on human freedom. Since his position on these matters is representative of Arminian thinking in general, I will employ Pinnock's article as a foil and analyze it. So here's Pinnock's thesis. Repudiating by name the insights of such notable Reform scholars as Lorraine Bettner, J.I. Packer, and John Gerstner, Pinnock marshals alongside of his own interpretation of the scriptural data in support of his position the opinions of, now get this list, Mortimer Adler, Gordon Kaufman, Walter Eigrot, Anthony Flew, who was an atheist at the time, Karl Barth, the architect of neo-Orthodox theology that's heretical, and Karl Rahner, a Roman Catholic. None of whom, unfortunately, are even evangelical. Not to mention Arminian in their doctrinal outlook. This fact alone ought to make his readers somewhat wary of Pinnock's conclusions. I mean, just breaking from the quotation here, you can tell a lot about someone by the company they keep. And you can also tell a lot about someone by the people they cite. And by the individuals they hold up as exemplars of good scholarship. Okay, but supported by such men, Pinnock maintains throughout his chapter that men are free moral agents undetermined by the divine will. He regards human freedom to be one of the deepest of all human intuitions. I remember reading this 20 years ago and just thinking, who cares about human intuition? Okay? He thinks, here's Pinnock's proof, human freedom is one of the deepest of all human intuitions. On page 95, he says that. And, quote, a fundamental self-perception, end quote. He states that, quote, universal man, almost without exception, talks and feels as if he were free, end quote. And furthermore, that human freedom is the precondition of moral and intellectual responsibility. Pinnock is persuaded that, quote, when a theory comes along, whether philosophical, theological, or psychological, which endeavors to deny this intuition of freedom, it is up against a basic human self-perception that will eventually overwhelm it, end quote. And I remember reading that years ago and thinking, You're up against a human intuition that will eventually overwhelm that theological idea. Well, no, it'll only overwhelm it if you're unregenerate and if you're not in submission to God's word. Okay, you don't do theology based on your human intuitions and self-perceptions, because your human intuitions and your self-perceptions are fallen, rebellious, wicked, sinful. And that's why we go to Scripture to correct our intuitions. I mean, think about it. When Martin Luther attacked reason with regard to salvation, what he was really attacking was the intuitive side of how people are saved. Like what people intuitively thought, well, if you're a decent, good person, then you're going to heaven. Yeah, the gospel definitely cuts against human intuition. I just want to encourage everybody that's listening to this not to trust your intuitions, because your intuitions are rebellious, sinful, evil, wicked, and enslaved to sin. You need to trust what the creator of intuition says about these things. Okay? It's amazing. Reading Clark Pinnock, it really is remarkable. This is a rebel sinner who refused to be in submission to God's word. Which, it makes sense that eventually Pinnock, you know, attacked, discarded, and mocked the idea of biblical inerrancy, too. Yeah, you can't believe this stuff and believe the Bible is what it says it is. Okay, so here's Pinnock's proposal. In order to have the real picture of God's dealing with the human race, born home to us in a fresh way. I love that. Yeah, Clark Pinnock was giving us fresh new insights. No, it wasn't fresh new insight. It was old heresy. It's this old heresy. Born home to us in a fresh way. Pinnock proposes that we retell the biblical story and allow it to create its own impression upon us. I agree completely. Read the Bible and let it tell its own story. When we do this, all determinism, fatalism, and what Pinnock, following Kaufman, calls blueprint predestination will fall away, and clear biblical witness to significant human freedom will impress itself upon us. Now, as incredible as it may seem, it is nonetheless true that Pinnock's retelling the biblical story fails to include any references at all to the numerous didactic passages scattered throughout Scripture where divine predestination in general and divine sovereignty and salvation in particular are clearly taught in so many words. Okay, breaking from the quotation here. That's one thing I've noticed a lot over the years. You read these guys, you read these opponents of divine sovereignty, somehow they miss all these passages. Or when they get to them, it's, oh, it's just class election. It's just, he elects the category and then we get into it by our free will. There's no sensitivity to the actual words of Scripture. I wrote here in a note long ago in my Kindle version of this book, I wrote, that's always the problem, hermeneutical methodology. They allow apparent things discerned from narratives to overthrow the ignored didactic passages which teach clearly the opposite of their conclusions about narratives. But this makes sense given that none of these men, Pinnock especially, believe in the God-breathed, errorless nature of Holy Scripture. Exactly. Listen. Rather, Pinnock restricts his exposition of Scripture to Genesis 1 to 12. And more specifically, only to a brief consideration of four themes he finds therein. The creation of man, Adam's fall, what he calls the cycle of cumulative degeneration, which pervaded mankind after Adam's fall, and four, God's counteractive grace. With respect to his first theme, man's creation, Pinnock is certain, because of man's image-bearing character, that man has been made capable of self-determination. Okay, now you gotta catch this, because Norm Geisler does the same thing. If we're made in God's image, we have to be autonomous. If we're made in God's image, man has to be independent and free from God's decree. And I say, in response to that, it doesn't follow that from being made in God's image at all, that therefore man's autonomous from God or anything like that. And Pinnock says, and that man as imago Dei, as the image of God, is a creature who through the exercise of his freedom would be able to shape his own future. According to Pinnock, Genesis portrays Adam as enjoying free will in the fullest sense, acting without any coercion. The entrance of sin into mankind, Pinnock's second theme, resulted when Adam misused his divinely given freedom. By his willful rebellion, writes Pinnock, Adam vetoed God's will and contravened God's purpose for him. In no sense, Pinnock insists, can one suggest that God predestinated man's fall without blaspheming God. To the contrary, Pinnock asserts that Adam's fall sprang wholly from his own free choice to disobey God. In no sense was man's rebellion against God the result of God's sovereign will. The question now arises, did Adam's sin in any way affect his descendants? Certainly not in any biological or legal sense, writes Pinnock. So, okay, Pinnock is Pelagian to the core. It didn't affect us biologically or legally. The cumulative degeneration following upon Adam's sin, Pinnock's third theme, he explains as the result of the, quote, warped social situation. Okay, how does the social situation get warped without humans warping it? Isn't that weird? Okay, so the cumulative degeneration, the growing wickedness of the human race, it's not because of Adam's sin, it's because of the warped social situation, which now confronts every man with the temptation to misuse his freedom, and which invariably perverts all men. According to Pinnock, this is the only construction of the doctrine of original sin which the Bible will tolerate. And I wrote a note on this part, too. I wrote, what a cop-out. Okay, into the arena of man's cumulative degeneration, the result solely of man's misuse of his moral freedom, God injects his counteractive grace, illustrated by God's call of Abraham in Genesis 12. As his response to man's misuse of his freedom. Elucidating his view of God's gracious activity, Pinnock declares that God does not have a secret plan, quote, according to which he only desires to save some. Rather, he wills the salvation of all men. And it was for the whole world that Christ was delivered up. However, God's will is not always done, Pinnock continues, because he will not force his grace upon any man. Hence, people perish because they reject God's plan for them and for no other reason. Pinnock considers it blasphemy to assert that man's rebellion against God is in any sense the product of God's sovereign will or primary causation. This, then, is the theological construction advanced by Pinnock to explain the presence of human sin and to ground the basis upon which God may justly hold men responsible for their transgressions against his holy laws. By way of summary, Pinnock urges that God has created men with free wills, and hence with the power to choose with equal ease between incompatible courses of action. God also determined to permit them to choose the way of death if they so desired. Of course, he urges men to choose life and is delighted when some do so, but the decision is wholly theirs. Therefore, when men do disobey him, concludes Pinnock, God may justly hold them responsible for their sin. While not every Arminian will agree with every detail of Pinnock's exposition, the general conclusions he draws reflects the classic Arminian position, which uniformly grounds human responsibility in freedom to sin on man's side and permission to sin on God's side. It is important that the reader clearly see that these two tenets form the heart of the Arminian doctrine of human responsibility. Clearly, the Reformed or Calvinistic position and the Arminian position are antithetical visions of God's relationship to human actions and cannot both be correct. The former traces all things ultimately to God, hence we speak of a God-centered theology. The latter relates God to human actions only in a permissional way, every choice for or against Christ ultimately springing from the free human will, hence we speak of a man-centered theology. Which position does the Bible endorse? Okay, that's what we're going to get to next year. I just want to see if there's anybody over here in the thing. There's Steve Falling, and wow, okay, driving to New Hampshire. That's right, you guys are going to New Hampshire. Have fun up there. And Stephen, I did pray for your talk you're doing on the rocks crying out, and I know you'll do well with that. There's Paul Garvey from across the pond. Be careful. Jesus Manifesto. Be careful what you say. You will be held accountable, especially when it comes to my doctrine. Okay. Who is Jesus Manifesto? Okay. Jesus Manifesto, be careful what you say, because God will hold you accountable for it too. Make sure it's biblical. Okay. Pinnock's proposal analyzed. Listen. From several different perspectives, Pinnock's proposal, and Arminianism to the degree that Pinnock accurately reflects it, is markedly unbiblical and therefore untrustworthy. This does not mean that Pinnock intentionally sets out to mislead. His passionate concern to teach truth is obvious in every paragraph, and one can only admire the tenacious way in which he rigidly applies the law of non-contradiction when he writes, It is surely a real contradiction to assert that God determines all events and that man is free to accept or reject his will. Fortunately, Scripture does not require us to attempt logical gymnastics of this kind. It does not teach that God determines all things. Okay, that's from Pinnock's book. Here's Robert Raymond. He also correctly attacks the oft-heard evangelical pronouncement that the propositions God is sovereign and man is free, both said to be equally true and equally ultimate, simply present us with a paradox or antinomy. Okay, I agree with that. That's not the case. It really is regrettable that some Reformed theologians have not perceived as clearly as Pinnock that these propositions entail a real contradiction and not just an apparent contradiction, which God demands that we believe to be true. It does men little good to be informed that this contradiction is only apparent and not real. How their informant is able to distinguish between the two is not at all clear, since it is still a contradiction which they are told they must believe. And I, of course, would never say that. You're not supposed to believe that God is sovereign and man is free. That's just not the case. Raymond continues here. And of course, once they believe that contradictories can both be true at the same time, they can never detect a real falsehood, which he's exactly right. These observations by Pinnock are on the plus side, but Pinnock is in error. Seriously so, in his understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning the significant issues he addresses. The following critical evaluation will demonstrate why it is that Pinnock's construction totally fails as a truly Christian understanding of God's relation to human events. As we have seen, Pinnock believes, with Arminian thought in general, that unless one postulates on God's part a laissez-faire posture towards man's choices and actions, and on man's part the complete freedom to choose one from two or more incompatible courses of action, God becomes the responsible cause of sin, and thus renders himself incapable, at least in justice, to call men to account for their sins. Pinnock's counter-construction, however, assumes its correctness for the sake of argument, does not accomplish what it claims to, namely, distance God from all involvement in man's choices. This may be demonstrated from two different perspectives. Now, you gotta follow this. This is extraordinarily important, extremely important that you get this. First, it is the legal perspective. Consider the following illustration. If I, knowing my minor son's intention beforehand, permit him to commit a violent crime with the gun and the training I gave him, claiming as the ground for my own exoneration from all responsibility that, though I knew of his intention and did not prevent him, I warned him of the penalty for wrongdoing, and that it was he, exercising his freedom, which I granted him, who chose the unlawful course of action, legal consensus would hold on the ground of my knowledge of his planned course of action and my failure to restrain him by all lawful force that I am an accessory before and during the fact. So in the case of God, if he determined that he would permit his rational creatures, using the gifts he gave them, to sin if they want to, and determined too that he would do nothing to interfere with their God-given freedom to do so, knowing, however, even before he created them, as he knows all other things as well in accordance with his all-comprehending prescience, that if he created them and permitted them to do so, Adam and all other men would certainly sin, again, legal consensus would rightly conclude that his informed creation of men, who he knew would in fact sin, makes God an accessory before and during the fact, that he is in this sense responsible for their sin, and accordingly that he must be judged culpable along with them. Exactly. It accomplishes nothing for Pinnock to put this the way that he has. If God created man and knew he was going to do everything that he did, God is still culpable for creating beings he knew would do this stuff. See, here's the ultimate difference. We believe that God had a purpose for it. Pinnock doesn't. Pinnock doesn't think there's a purpose to it. We believe in that there's a decree, there's a plan, there's a purpose behind everything, including evil and human suffering. Pinnock doesn't, and that perspective doesn't. There's Zach Harp. Hey, Zach. In his recent writings, as we noted in connection with our discussion of God's infinite knowledge in Part 2, Chapter 7, Pinnock circumnavigates this objection by denying that God knows before men act what they will do. That's consistent. Arminianism, consistently applied, is open theism. Listen, if God knows the future in exhaustive detail, then the future is settled in the mind of God. If God knows where I'm going to go out to eat tonight, he knows what I'm going to order, he knows how many times I'm going to blink, he knows how many bites I'm going to take, he knows exactly how many atoms and molecules of water I'm going to consume, he knows exactly how much weight I'll gain from eating that meal, can I do anything other than what he knows I will do? No. And therefore, free will in the sense of libertarian free will is a myth. The Arminians, like Pinnock and Greg Boyd and John Sanders, they have felt the pinch of that objection. And they've said, okay, yeah, wow, yeah, if God does know the future in exhaustive detail, then I really don't have freedom. Fine, then God doesn't know the future. That's exactly what Pinnock, that's where he landed. He became an open theist. Open theism, the idea that God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, you're not even talking about classic theism anymore. You are a pagan. You might as well worship Isis in the pantheon of Egyptian deities if you think that God doesn't know the future. Listen to Robert Raymond. He says, but this, the rejection of divine omniscience with regard to human actions, which are still future, is indeed a bold step to take, and one totally beyond the boundaries of scripture. Okay. And there, here in the footnote, he cites Isaiah 42. Just remember something. Knowledge of the future in exhaustive detail, that is the means by which God in Isaiah 41 through 48 differentiates himself from the idols of men. He mocks them and says, tell us what's going to happen, if you can. God's knowledge of the future is how he differentiates himself from idols. And these men are so committed to human autonomy. Man must have libertarian free will. If we have to sacrifice the doctrine of God on that altar, we will do it. And that's exactly what many of them have done. That's what open theism is. It's the idea that the future is not settled, it's open. I.e. the name, open theism. Listen, it also illustrates the extreme measures that Pinnock is willing to take to preserve the freedom of man. Second are the theological problems implicit in Pinnock's quasi-deistic description of God's relationship to human actions as being of bare permission. Gordon Clark has noted that bare permission to do evil as opposed to positive causality does not relieve God of involvement in some sense in man's sin. Inasmuch as it was God, after all, who made the world and man with the ability to sin in the first place. On grounds which the Arminian demands for him, God could have made both the world and man differently, or on these grounds, at least at the very least, he could have made mankind with the freedom to do only good, as is the condition of the glorified saints in heaven. On these same grounds, an omniscient, omnipotent God could have found some way to prevent mankind from sinning without inhibiting them. It is clear that if the Creator God simply permits a man to sin, he is still not totally unrelated to the event when that man does sin. John Calvin, responding to the theologians in his day who were seeking to make the same distinction as does Pinnock between God's decreed of will and his mere permission, would have none of it. Listen to Calvin here. This is devastating. Quote, "They have recourse to the distinction between will and permission. By this, they would maintain that the wicked perish because God permits it, not because he so wills. But why shall we say permission unless it is because God so wills?" It's like, if he permits it, it's because he willed it, right? Listen, still, it is not in itself likely that man brought destruction upon himself through himself, but God's mere permission and without any ordaining. As if God did not establish the condition in which he wills the chief of his creatures to be. I shall not hesitate to confess with Augustine that the will of God is the necessity of things, and that what he has willed will of necessity come to pass, end quote. This is already serious enough to illustrate the inadequacy of Pinnock's solution to the problem of human sin, but there is a second factor that Pinnock has failed to face. As Clark declares, quote, "The idea of permission is possible only where there is an independent force beyond the permitter's control." Gordon Clark is exactly correct. I wrote in a note I put in here, such an important point, as if the sovereign God can have something that is truly out of his control when it depends for its moment-by-moment existence upon his will and power. Okay, so listen to Gordon Clark again. He says, "The idea of permission is possible only where there is an independent force beyond the permitter's control." But this is not the situation in the case of God and the universe. Nothing in the universe can be independent of the omnipotent Creator. For in him we live and move and have our being, a fact not even Pinnock would wish to deny, for Clark is merely citing Scripture. Therefore, the idea of bare permission makes no sense when applied to God. End quote. Furthermore, if God only permits people to make the choices they do, he does it either willingly or unwillingly. If he permits them unwillingly, then one can only conclude that something is more powerful than God, and thus one loses God altogether. Or rather, he places the more powerful thing that countermands God's will on God's throne in his stead. But if God willingly permits men to make their choices, the choices they do, knowing, as he knows all things, that they will make sinful choices, and refuses to prevent them from making those choices, then Pinnock's assertion of divine permission as half of the solution to the problem of sin does not provide the solution it is supposed to yield. Indeed, if God knows they will make wrong choices before they do so, then their future acts are certain and can be nothing other than certain, and again, bare permission is shown to be an inadequate irrelevancy. And I just would break from the quotation. And therefore, what's the only real solution for the Arminian? You've got to be an open theist. I.e., you have to be a pagan. You've got to believe God is like Osiris or Jupiter or Zeus or something like that. You can't believe in the sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God of the Bible. You can't. Finally, there are problems in his claim that men have free wills, understood as the ability or power to choose any one of numerous incompatible courses of action. There simply is no such thing as a will which is detached from and totally independent of the person making the choice, suspended, so to speak, in midair and enjoying some extra personal vantage point from which to determine itself. The will is the mind choosing. Men choose the things they do because of the complex, finite persons that they are. They cannot will to walk on water or to flap their arms and fly. Their choices in such matters are restricted by their physical capabilities. Similarly, listen closely to this. Similarly, their moral choices are also determined by the total complexion of who they are. And the Bible informs us that men are not only finite, but are now also sinners who by nature cannot bring forth good fruit, Matthew 7:18. By nature, cannot hear Christ's words that they might have life, John 8:43. By nature, cannot be subject to the law of God, Romans 8:7. By nature, cannot discern truths of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. By nature, cannot confess from the heart that Jesus is Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. By nature, cannot control the tongue, James 3:8. And by nature, cannot come to Christ, John 6:44, 45, and 65. In order to do any of these things, they must receive powerful aid coming to them from the outside. So there simply is no such thing as a free will which can always choose the right. Well said by a really good theologian. But assuming, again for the sake of argument only, that man's will is normally free, even Pinnock will not deny that causes unknown to them can influence and even force people to choose one rather than another course of action. The weather, at least sometimes unknown to us, affects how we feel, for instance, which in turn influences our choices. Diseases present in our body, of which we are unaware, can cause us, while we presume all the while our sanity, to make irrational decisions. Parents long dead through their teaching and example in our formative years, often now, without our being aware of it, still wield a powerful determining influence upon us in our adult years. The problem that arises is this. How can any man know for sure, when he has chosen a specific course of action, that he was completely free from all such external or internal causation? The conclusion is evident, is it not? In order to know that our wills are determined by no cause, we should have to know every possible cause in the entire universe. Nothing could escape our mind. To be conscious of free will, therefore, requires omniscience. Hence, there is no consciousness of free will. What its exponents take as consciousness of free will is simply the unconsciousness of determinism. Finally, the right that Clark Pinnock claims he and others would have if God has in fact decreed all things to make God the chargeable cause of sin applies with equal force, though for a different reason, against his laissez-faire view of things. If God determined he would not control his rational creatures' thoughts and actions, but give them the freedom to think and do as they please, then these same people, being the sinners that they are, will blame him in the judgment for their sin because he did not prevent them from falling into the sin that damned them. B.B. Warfield makes the point well. Quote, "A God who would make a creature whom he would not control would cease to be a moral being. It is an immoral act to make a thing that we will not control. The only justification for making anything is that we will control it. If a man should manufacture a quantity of an unstable high explosive in the corridors of an orphan asylum, and when the stuff went off, should seek to excuse himself by saying that he had determined that he would not control it, no one would count his excuse valid. What right had he to manufacture it, we should say, unless he had determined to control it? To suppose that God had made a universe, or even a single being, the control of which he renounces, is to accuse him of similar immorality. What right had he to make it, if he will not control it? It is not a moral act to perpetuate chaos." End quote. These facts point up the inadequacy and irrelevancy of Pinnock's and Arminianism's solution to the problem he sets out to solve, namely, how can God hold men responsible for their deeds? Divine permission and human freedom simply do not resolve the difficulties which Pinnock presumes that they do. A faulty norm for theological construction. This is the last paragraph I'm going to read, and then I'm going to have to get out of here. Pinnock is apparently little bothered by the idea of deriving his doctrine of human freedom from what people think, say, and feel about themselves. All of his talk about intuition and everything else, it's like, you know, what could be more irrelevant than what people say, think, or feel? You want to go to God's word to find out about things like this, right? Because they have the intuition that they are free, apparently for Pinnock, not only must they be free, but also this perceived freedom, so he thinks, is an important clue to the very nature of reality itself. But it is an exceedingly dangerous approach to base any doctrine on human intuition rather than on God's authoritative word. Many people think of themselves as basically good as well as free, as having been, so to speak, immaculately conceived, and not as the sinful transgressors the scriptures declare them to be. Are we to conclude that they are essentially good because they have this intuition about themselves? I mean, seriously, break from the quotation. When you go out and witness to people, the vast majority think they're pretty good. That's their intuition. And yet Pinnock is saying our own intuitions are the very basis upon which we're supposed to understand why God created the world and the nature of the way he interacts with humanity. You don't base that on intuition. You go to what he has revealed in his word. Listen, even a cursory reading of the Bible will disclose how far from the truth is this human intuition, this fundamental self-perception about themselves. See Genesis 6:5, Psalm 58:3, Jeremiah 17:9, Luke 11:13, Romans 3:10-18, verse 23, Galatians 5:19-21, talking about how wicked, how evil we all are. Ephesians 2:1-3, Ephesians 4:17-19, showing what? Man's intuition that he's such a good and wonderful person is not reliable. Intuition is not something you want to look to as a source for doing theology. And Raymond continues and concludes here, just as they are in error with regard to their claim to native goodness, so people are equally far from the truth, as we shall now see from Scripture, when they affirm that they are free agents, in no sense determined by God's eternal decree or under the governance of God's sovereign providence, and two, that their unqualified freedom is and can be the only precondition of moral responsibility. And I'm going to put a bookmark there, and we'll pick it up there next time. But I hope this has been helpful to you, and this you want to make sure you listen to the next program, because we're going to go through the biblical perspective and go through all the key texts. And love you all. Thank you all for watching or for listening. Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.